Let's practice love. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of this amazing sermon, a brief sermon, he calls it, right? He briefly wrote to the Hebrews. I don't know, I'm going to need to do a word count of Hebrews, and he calls that brief. And we're going to look at the first three verses of the last chapter in Hebrews. And as you get there, this is going to be super practical. The next couple of weeks, we're going to really see practical ways of living out this Christian life. So it's going to be relevant in more ways and a more evident way than we have seen thus far. Here's what the Word of God reads. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Gracious Father and Lord, please open our eyes. Please turn our hearts and our minds to you. And by your Spirit, teach us the truth of your word that would be able to transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It is no secret that we live in a time where the abundance of information is probably more than it's ever been in the known history of humanity. We have more information available to us than all the generations before us probably combined. In fact, I heard some statistics, I don't know who shared this with me this past week, that AI was writing more words. I know who it was. Now it's coming back to me. AI is writing more words every 2 weeks than all the books in the world that has been written thus far, something along the lines of that. If I misquoted it, I stand corrected. I'm just paraphrasing what I heard. Which leads to the conclusion, since we have all that information, we're probably the smartest generation to ever live. I mean, it leads to that conclusion, though, right? That's how we think. And that's more evident, maybe not in the Gen Z, because I want to keep my job, but especially in the Gen Alphas, right? Like, we think we know more than the generation before us because we have all this information in front of us. The reason I bring this up until this point in this letter, in this short exhortation that the apostle has been writing to the Hebrew believers, he has been teaching them about the supremacy of Christ and his revelation, how he, being on earth, living a perfect life, dying the sacrificial death, and his resurrection is the substance of what the Hebrews in the Old Testament only saw a foreshadow of. We have a better high priest. We have a better atonement. We have a better king. We have a better prophet. This is what we see in the New Testament. And that substance is fully presented to us, and we get to experience it in a more personal way without having to go through a sacrificial system where we buy a goat from the market and bring it to a priest, and then he has to lay hands, and then we wait, and then it's being sent on our behalf with an unclean priest, No, we get to actually enter the throne room of heaven sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And we have access and we can be boldly approaching the throne room and the throne of grace. And all of these realities, all of these truths are available to us. The substance we got. It's not just a shadow that we see. We see the real thing. We have the real salvation. We have the real king. We have the real priest. We have the real atonement. And seeing that can lead us to think that we know best. You know, it can lead us to this superiority complex, right? Like we're better than everybody else that don't got this. Why? Because, you know, I can tell you the order salutis. You know, I can tell you how people come to faith in Christ. And I can tell you the salvation story that I have. I can tell you where my destination is going to be when I die. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I got it. You know? All I got to do is believe and repent. So I'm superior. So it can easily be misconstrued to create this kind of theoretical, theological, or intellectual high-mindedness in ourselves. And I think the apostle has this in mind after having gone through this amazing reality. You have a kingdom that will not perish. You have been given this kingdom that no moth and no thief can get to. It's eternal. It's yours for free by grace. You have this love. But don't be too proud to come back to earth and live this out practically. I think he has this in mind. He doesn't want the Hebrews to have this theoretical, theological, intellectual high-mindedness. So the next couple of weeks, really starting today, what we're seeing is the shift in tone to remind the Hebrews that such an advantage to know the substance of the true substance of Christ being revealed fully for us comes with responsibility. Insert here the famous line from Spider-Man. Uncle Ben tells Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility, right? With the greater revelation of Christ being truly revealed to us and truly answering and walking with us and his presence being felt with us in spirit comes with responsibility. The substance of Christ should be the substance of Christian practice. And what is the substance of Christ? If you boil down who Jesus was and what Jesus did, according to the Gospels, according to the Apostles, according to the prophecies, what one word can summarize all of it? The hint is on the screen. Love. The substance of Christ can be summarized by one word, love. If the substance of who Christ was and what he did and what he continues to do can be summarized by Christ, by that one word, love, the substance of our Christian practice should also be summarized by love. Hence, he begins by saying, let brotherly love continue. And I was debating here whether or not, because it reads as if it's three different exhortations. Do not neglect show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are mistreated. But really, this is an expression of one big practice of love. The way that you practice love is by dealing with these different groups of people the way that Jesus dealt with them. in love. What are these groups of people? Look down with me. Let brotherly love continue. It's brotherly love. Brothers, family members, those who are called by God and adopted through Christ and given the same last name of heaven, those who are once enemies, now seated at his table, those of us, there's that group of people. There's another group of people to which we have to practice love towards. And that's in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Strangers. That's the second group of people. And you see another group of people here where some people have entertained angels without even knowing. Yet there are some that are in prison, those that are in bondage, those that are still shackled physically. Obviously, the obvious implication here is at this time people were being imprisoned for real, like physically imprisoned for being Christian. So he's talking about that. You can extend that. However, and there are people that are mistreated. So we got these five groups of people, really four. You can look at it as five. And we need to practice love towards all of them. And this is quite a range. You got angels on one side. You got people in prison on the other side. You got the outcast of the society, people that don't want to be dealt with. We probably all drove past a bunch of them that we didn't even know that they were there, right? And then we got people like this, who believe in the same thing that we believe, who call on the same Father that we call, whom we enjoy fellowship with, who we have stuff in common with. And then we got those that are xenos, others, strangers. I mean, they don't necessarily have to be bad, but just others. As an aside, I want to give you a statistic. Or maybe a pop quiz. You might not have to answer this. The greatest fear that everybody has, or what is the most popular phobia or fear? Some people say it's public speech. That's probably what most people would say. This comes second. Public speaking is second. It's the fear of others. Xenophobia, really. Like, even when you think about public speaking, like, you're speaking in front of others, and those others are making you afraid. Really, that's what it is, right? But even to those strangers, those who you are not familiar with, we're commanded, we're called to have this love continue, to show love, to practice love towards them. So how does that all work out? How does this brotherly love is to be continued? And by the way, this brotherly love is not supposed to be started. Like, it's not to be created, it's to be sustained. That's what it says. Let this brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. The word here that's used is actually not agape, but it's Philadelphia. The city like 2 hours up north is named after this brotherly love. That's why it's called the city of brotherly love, right? It's that affection between brothers who are in the same family of Christ And this love is actually described in the Bible as a virtue that is taught by God to the believer. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 9. As a virtue that, hey, like this love that you're exercising among the brothers, I didn't teach you, God taught you. You were taught this love by God. This is a virtue that God himself teaches us because we receive that agape love, that high love, that God's love. We then, it flows out of us as this affection towards one another. It expresses itself in a demonstration of this genuine goodwill to those who are in the family. You don't have an ill will towards the person, but you actually actively seek goodwill to those who are in the family. It expresses itself by that demonstration. It's actually described for us to be as without conflict of rank. So it doesn't matter who's the older brother, younger brother. You know, we don't have any kind of superiority or inferiority complex, right? It's like all of us are going in the same place. We're not rushing to sit on the plane, whether we sit in the front or in the back. We all landed at the same time. We know this, so there's no kind of conflict of rank within this kind of love. There's no kind of hypocrisy. And when we talk about hypocrisy, the word for hypocrisy, the Greek word for hypocrisy is actually like a masquerade, would be the translated better for us. You guys know what a masquerade is? You guys ever seen? Or like just a few weeks ago, people went around with their kids and like collected candy and stuff like that, right? Some people wore different costumes, right? Like, you know, some people wore like Superman costumes, or like they wore Iron Man, maybe. So if you have a Marvel fan, shout out to you. But anyways, we know that the person behind the Iron Man costume is not actually Iron Man. They take that off and then they become the real person, right? That's what hypocrisy means. Like you put on a costume in front of somebody or in front of a group of people, and then when you're in a different context, then you take off that costume. That's the definition of hypocrisy, biblically speaking, right? And this brotherly love doesn't have this costume of love in front of you, and then there's hatred behind it, right? Practicing love does not mean, again, it's not perfect love. Like, it doesn't mean that we're not going to disappoint one another. That's why I wanted to actually define hypocrisy in that way. Right? It doesn't mean that even our best effort of loving or trying to practice love that we're going to fall short because of our weakness, the weakness of our flesh, or because we stumble and fall into sin because the evil one has put a snare in front of us, right? But the idea is like the love costume that I put on because Christ loved me and he put on this costume of love on me is the real me, is the real costume. There's nobody behind that costume, behind that mask, that has the opposite intention behind it. That's the kind of brotherly love that the apostle teaches us that we ought to be practicing. Like, I'm not just doing it for face value. I'm doing it for real. Granted, I may be really, really bad at it. And truth be told, the Hebrews were really bad at it. Or else we wouldn't have had 13 chapters worth of letters given to them. With a command in it that says, let brotherly love continue. And so are we. But we strive. Look into Christ. It needs to continue in the same state It needs to continue in the same condition. It needs to continue with the same kind of activity. So it begins with Christ. It ends with Christ. He is our illustration. And this love is filled with endurance. We see this laid out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Apostle Peter tells us this. That's how this love is described. And this love continues and endures. It's without hypocrisy and it's without rank. And it's demonstrated by a genuine goodwill for one another. It flows out of the affection that you have, not only to the brothers, but to the strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality. The practice of love extends beyond the Philadelphia. It goes to the Philoxenos. You show the same thing to the Xenos, the others, the strangers. One commentator writes this: strangeness produces mutual tension between natives and foreigners. Right? Those who are in and those who are out, there's this relationship, this tension between the insiders and outsiders, right? It exists. It exists between the church and the world. It exists between, first-time visitors to our church and those who have been a part of this church for before my time even. It exists between those who listen to the same genre of music versus those who listen to another genre. There's this insider-outsider tension that exists because of strangeness. But hospitality, which is a play on word of the Greek word. It's almost the same word flipped backwards, right? The philoxenos breaks this tension. It overcomes the tension and makes of the alien, the stranger, a friend. Isn't that the story of our salvation? Isn't that what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 and forward? This tension that we had, once you were afar off, once you were aliens, separated from the kingdom of God, from the people of God, Paul says. Christ came and preached peace to us and brought us near. We were aliens, strangers, and Christ showed that kind of hospitality. He practiced that love through hospitality, right? We were others to Christ once upon a time. And now, because we have that, it's ours in Christ. We have 12 chapters describing that reality. And now, based on that, we got to practice this love. To whom? To the Xenos. Strangers. Who's a stranger? Anybody that you meet that you'd never met before. Right? There's no qualifying thing there, right? We have to be people of peace. Because you just don't know who you come across. The reason is described here. The reason why we are hospitable people, and we are hospitality to strangers, is to be shown because, for, he says, some have actually welcomed into their midst and have entertained and hung out with, if you will, with angels. And they didn't even know it. Yeah? I mean, granted, angels here can be translated one of two ways. The word angelos is ones that are sent by God. Is this passage really talking about supernatural beings. We can probably discuss this for a while, but let's acknowledge that. But let's see the larger meaning of the word angels, angelos, those who are messengers of God. Those can even be people with a message from God to you, a message of encouragement, a message of love, a message of courage, a message of comfort, a message of whatever it is. You didn't even know. You just met this person. I'm sure you've had an experience like that with somebody. You're like, yo, I had no idea. I'm not an angel, nor claim to be. I met with someone this week who was preparing to teach youth for the first time. And there was this tension. And like I just happened to run into that person. There was this tension I was brewing. Like, what are you doing? Oh, I'm doing this, I'm preparing, but this tension, I don't know what to be. You're exactly where God wants you to be. You're handling the word of God. It needs to be dealt with carefully. So that's a great tension to have. I deal with that tension a week in, a week out, and I preach 2 sermons a week for the last year and a half, 2 years. In fact, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, is said to be uttering this prayer every time he walked up to the pulpit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because he knew that it was in his preparation, it was in his wit, it was in his knowledge and grasp of the incredible word of God, or the Greek knowledge or the Hebrew knowledge, that's going to do the work. It's the Holy Spirit that actually does that. Share that with that person. And you can see the relief on that person. Again, I'm not trying to paint the hero of myself as a hero. I'm not an angel. Please. I wish I had a better illustration to share this with you. That point to, I mean, there is a better illustration. I showed it to you in Christ. Right? But this is a more, like, even from that, I don't know if that's why I was brought to that place. I can't tell you certainly why God put me in that position at that time and that person at that time and that place, and then for us to cross paths. I'm sure you have stories like that. That you just ran into somebody, and that encounter, that experience with that person gave you comfort or courage or whatever it is. Because you are hospitable, you are looking at others that you would see as strangers, and you welcomed them, you practiced love in that way. That's the reason. I mean, that's a good reason. You just don't know who you are going to meet with. The way that we practice love is by remembering those who are in prison. Not remembering like, oh yeah, like people are getting locked up every day. I remember. Yeah, I saw that on Cops one time on A&E, you know, if you watch TV or whatever. Yeah, like I remember she's been locked up for a while. Not that kind of remembering. Look at what he says. Remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them. You're relating with their experience. You feel the very, like you have the sense of the kind of experience that they are going through. You practice love from a place of empathy and sympathy, not from a place of high-mindedness. I'm out, you're in. Yo, come on, man. Let's do it. See, had you not done that thing, you probably wouldn't have been in that place. Not from a place of like a high horse which I've been called to get off of many times. Right? You go to where they are. I don't know if you've ever known anybody that's ever been actually incarcerated. More than money that you put on their books, on their little commissary thing, you go in to visit once every 6 months, if that. It's probably the best thing you can do to them, for them. Right? Because you're going into their context. You're seeing them in their context. You're spending time in their context. And they get to experience that kind of love and that fellowship, right? So the Hebrews here are being told to remember to practice this kind of love in a way that brings them to where the person is. Now, I'm not saying, he's definitely not saying in a sinful sense, right? Like, he's not saying go sin with the sinners, which is the greatest misunderstanding of what the Lord Jesus did. It's like, didn't Jesus eat with the sinners? Yes, but he didn't sin with them. Absolutely. And that's, I said, this is the substance of what Jesus did, right? That's what he did. We were once imprisoned to our own sin and transgressions. And Jesus comes and actually, as if he's free. No sin in him. But he comes to this imprisoned soul, to this imprisoned population, to this imprisoned humanity who is under a curse and spends time with them as if he himself was imprisoned. Right? When you go to visit somebody in prison, by the way, like, you give up a lot of the rights that you have, like a right to wear a watch, a right to, you know, have a phone on you, a right to even wear a belt. Like, you go in, they frisk you, and you got to take everything up and lock it away in the thing, and then you got to walk in a certain way, and you got to wait. You can't just open a door and go in. Like, all of the rights, like, that's what happens. If you've ever visited, like, they got to buzz you in, you got to open it, and you got to sit down. They tell you where to sit. They tell you when your time is up. But you're not in prison, though. Like, he is, or she is, or whoever the person you're visiting is, but you're not. Look at what Christ did. He doesn't have to suffer at the hands of his own creation. He's the God of the universe. He doesn't have to learn new things about how to read Hebrew and read the, grow up and how to be sick. He puts himself as if he is in prison himself. And because he is our high priest, because we have his substance living in us by his spirit, now we are called to practice this kind of love where we remember those in prison, not from afar off, but from close. As though in prison with them. Those who are mistreated, those who society says they are undesirables. Those who, when you see them coming from this direction, you cross the street and go across the other way. You know, the guy who's beaten by the robbers on the way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, left for dead. I was reading something or listening to something. The guy described it as, it's kind of funny. I don't know, maybe it's my sense of humor. He said a priest who was walking by, this almost dead body, was probably reading his favorite Bible verse as he's walking by, you know? Like, guy is dead. No, that's undesirable. We don't mess with that kind of stuff. I'm just going to walk by. You know, but when Christ appeared as high priest, that's how he was doing it. That's how I imagined it. I don't know if that made it funnier or awkward. I'll be here all week. But those undesirables, those who in our minds and our framework are called to be like, okay, people don't associate with those kinds of people. But isn't that who we were when Christ found us? Were we really desirable in our righteousness? Or was our righteousness truly our best foot forward, like a filthy rag, when Christ found us? And I bet nobody wants to pick up a filthy rag. I won't bore you with the details of what that actually means, because there's a shock value to what that filthy rag. We're not talking about, like, you know, the washcloth that you kind of wipe your floor with and then it gets filthy because it's muddy. That's not that okay. I mean, at least you can put a glove on and pick it up and not be so, like, repulsed by it. It's more repulsive than that. Our righteousness, according to the Bible, our works, according to the Bible, is repulsive to God. Let's just leave it at that. But Christ, in his body, met with the mistreated because he was in the body. And we are called to practice love even to those who are mistreated, who are outcast. Because so long as we live, we could be them. We could be them. I don't know how many times you've driven up and down Franconia and seen some people that have signs, homeless, help, God bless, and stuff like that. Or anywhere when you drive. But by the grace of God, have you thought about that? But by the grace of God, it could have been me. So long as you are living in this body, it could have been you. It could still be you. It's just a series of kind of choices or providence, however you want to look at that. From our side, from our perspective, it's choices. From God's side, from God's perspective, it's providence. It's just a series of providence, and you will be exactly where they are, being mistreated and asking for that kind of outlook. So don't forget, you are in the body, and out of that, practice love by remembering those who are mistreated. That's what the apostle is teaching us. All that we learn here, all these exhortations, all these realities, all these substances, all these things, that all these truths that we know should not lead us ultimately to a place of spiritual obesity, if you will, or high-mindedness, but it should be practiced in the love that Christ showed us. That's why this life is to be lived looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That's Hebrews 12:2. Right? Run this race with endurance. Run this life. Live this life like you've received from Christ. This kingdom that is not going to perish, that you have received and you're grateful for, you're supposed to live this out practically by showing brotherly love, by not neglecting to show hospitality to strangers, by remembering those who are in prison, those who are mistreated, as Christ has embodied every single point of those. That's how you met Christ. That's how you know Christ. That's how you've learned Christ. And that's how you show Christ by the way you live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that your word is active and living, sharper than a double-edged sword. And it penetrates to the depth of our souls. And it removes all the callous of our sinfulness, our struggles, our failures. And it gives us open heart surgery to put your heart in our heart, to put your life in our life by the power of your Spirit. So we're grateful we get to do this week in and week out. We're grateful that we get to do this so that we can go out and practice it, Lord. Let us not just do this for the sake of doing it once a week, but may your Spirit lead us to practice it in the realities of our own individual lives. May we grow from it, and may we bring glory to your name and honor to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we ask all these things. Amen.